what do you pray for? How do you pray? How do you approach God? Do you do it rather hesitantly, afraid to ask anything too big for fear that he'd fall down on the job and you'd be disappointed? Do you pray exuberantly for great blessing, for abundance, superabundance, to use a word that the Apostle Paul seems to have coined as he writes the New Testament letters? Well, that's a question that I think we're going to look at, I hope we're going to look at, and get some insight into as we look at these few verses in numbers are bad today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. It is a prayer of the apostle. Short, brief, but to the points that we want to see. So as we come to the text, would you join me as we pray together? Father, bless now the reading and hearing of your word. May it be for us, by your Spirit, an encouragement. Might it strengthen our hearts. Might it so energize us that we seek in our prayers and in our service to do for you that which you call us to do, to be the people that you desire us to be as we await the return of your Son, our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, again beginning in verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. And may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul had, in the verse we looked at last time, verse 10, declared that he was praying continuously and fervently for the Thessalonians. And now he breaks into an actual prayer. And it seems almost a bit brief. Is he exaggerating that he can pray only five or six lines as he gives us this prayer? Or is he just breaking out in joy as he so frequently does as he writes these epistles? A short burst of prayer, natural at this very point when he is caught up with memory of his friends in Thessalonica, of his desire to be reunited with them so that he might encourage them. Words of joy and doxology break out from the lips of the apostle. And we are instructed by it. It is a prayer for them, but it's a prayer for us as well. Paul's prayer, his desire, is for his unhindered fellowship with the Thessalonians. Let me point your attention back to the top of the bulletin for a moment. There I put the larger catechism question and answer. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercy. I want us to focus on that one little phrase. It's an offering up of our desires to God. Not our hesitant little requests because we are afraid that God will be overwhelmed or that we will be disappointed, but of our desires. And what's Paul's desire? Well, we've seen it over and over already in the first couple of chapters here of 1 Thessalonians. He wants to go back to Thessalonica to see his friends. He wants unhindered fellowship with the Thessalonians. And so he prays. Here's the context. We've tried over and over and over again to come back and see you, but Satan has hindered us. And so he prays that God would make straight, or literally level, the way. Satan has, to build on that word, cut up the road. Satan has put obstacles in the path, has made it impossible for him to go. Yet he asks that God would straighten all that out, that he would level the road so that they might be reunited. And at that moment, they might be prevented from coming. But if God wills, he'll clear the way, and Paul's request will be granted. Remove the barriers, Father, so that I can return to the Thessalonians. It's an important aspect of prayer that Paul is really teaching us here by implication more than by direct statement, that God is sovereign and that God rules in the affairs of men. Oh, Satan's obstacles may be formidable. The problems that we face may be almost overwhelming. But God is able and God is at work. We need to recognize that all of our human efforts, no matter how clever, no matter how skilled, no matter how many people we get to come with us and work and labor, all of those efforts are useless if God is not in it, unless God clears the way. And the manner even in which God will clear the way is left into the hands of a sovereign God. That's why we can come and pray with such boldness, or should at least pray with such boldness. Because we pray to one who is more than able and willing to hear and answer our prayers. Two persons viewed as one possess the power to open this way. Paul is not at all convinced or disillusioned that under the illusion, rather, that he could do it. It is God the Father himself and the Lord Jesus to whom he addresses this request. The absolute power of God and Christ are implied. God has revealed himself as Father. That's a peculiar thing that comes only to the Christian. It speaks to our personal relationship to God. God's nature is to be Father. But Scripture never teaches us anywhere that God is indiscriminately a father to all human beings. In fact, the opposite. We're told in the Scripture that God makes provision for men and women and children to be part of his family by adoption. And that adoption comes through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That it is the shed blood of Christ that turns away God's wrath, that grants us peace with God, that enables us to come boldly into his presence, even though he is the ultimate of holiness, and call him Father. Both Paul and his friends in Thessalonica had entered into that heavenly family by faith, and that's why he can say, "Our Father." We pray the Lord's Prayer on Sunday, and we say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." We're calling upon a personal connection to this one who is majestic and powerful and holy, this one who has created all things by the word of his power and holds all things together. We come before one who is our Father. We come with our requests and our needs, and we ought to come boldly and with confidence. Paul also speaks of Jesus here as our Lord, and as Father speaks of relationship, so the word Lord speaks of rulership. The believer is not on his own to make decisions as to what pleases him, but we're called into a relationship with Christ that declares him to be Savior and Lord, and we are to please him in obedience to his revealed word. We're to be the kind of people he wants us to be. God has come down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. His gracious and loving and forgiving work on the cross make it possible for you and me to enter into this intimate relationship with God. It is through Christ's work that I can come and not only call him Savior, but call God my Father. We come into this relationship by faith. And as we saw in those verses earlier in Ephesians, the power that is at work in us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, placed him at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We have a friend in high places as Christians. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our advocate. He's the one who pleads before his Father and ours for our needs. It's very significant, although done so briefly that we could pass over it quickly and miss it completely, but very significant that the Apostle Paul unites Christ with God the Father. He sees both as equal, both as having all the aspects and attributes of deity. In English, One of the things we have to learn, and some of us struggle through adulthood, to make sure that verbs and nouns agree. That if we have a singular noun, that we have a verb that is also singular. And in Greek, it's no different. And we might pause and say, well, of course, if you don't know Greek, you wouldn't do that. But some might pause and say, Paul's grammar is really bad. In fact, he uses a singular verb when there are two subjects. He should have used a plural verb here. But it's not that Paul's grammar is bad. It is not a mistake that someone made along the way in copying the text down for the next generation. Paul is speaking of unity, and he is implying unity in his own grammar. He is speaking of the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is unique here is not just this mention in passing of Christ and God the Father being equal, but the fact that Paul finds no need to argue his point. He does not say, well, now that I bring this up, let me make sure you understand. In fact, the implication is that the Thessalonians already understand, that they had already heard Paul teach about the divinity of Christ and his equality with God the Father. Paul feels no compunction to argue about the person of Jesus. He is God. The Thessalonians already believed that. So it was futile, the waste of time, to bring it up yet again. It's also futile to argue that the early church didn't believe that Jesus was God and that it's something that developed 200 or 300 or 400 years later in hopes of, you know, gaining more prestige for this young body, this young religion. Oh yes, our prophet was God. Foolishness. This book to the Thessalonians was written about 50 AD. First century Christians, those who had even seen Christ in the flesh, believed in the deity of the Savior without question. It is even apparent in the scripture before Christ's death on the cross. Jesus, in talking with his disciples one day, it's recorded in Matthew 16, he asks them a question, who do men say that I am? And they kind of give him the common conventional wisdom. Ah, you're a prophet. Some think you're Elijah come back from the dead. John the Baptist resurrected. But Jesus then says more pointedly, well, who do you think that I am? And it's Peter that answers with that great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus will go on to say that it is upon that foundational statement that the church is built. The church begins and continues and will go on into eternity based on the foundation that Christ is God. He is equal with the Father. All the power, all of the prerogatives are His. Without question, the early church believed that. And as Paul offers this prayer, he is reminding us that only one who is divine could be connected with the Father in such a way as to use a plural subject and a singular verb. Yes, even grammar speaks to us of our theology. And yes, it is important, the words of Scripture. And yes, the very jot and tittle of Scripture that proclaim to us the truth of God. The Father and the Son together were the only ones who could answer Paul's prayer. The obstacles are so great that I cannot get to you. But if it's the Father's will, I'll return and we'll rejoice together in Christ. If we look at the book of Acts and the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it seems that it was about 5 years before Paul could make good on his promise to see them again. He waited that long for God to answer his very fervent prayer for unhindered access, unhindered fellowship. Let me be with those whom I love in the faith, that I can encourage them and build them up. Do you pray with that kind of passion? Are you willing to wait for God to answer in His time? Unhindered fellowship with other believers. Well, the second thing Paul prays for and desires is unlimited love that they would have unlimited love toward one another and, in fact, toward everyone. That word that begins verse 12 really should be but and not and. Paul's really saying this, but whatever God has in store for me, in the meantime, let me pray this for you. Paul is willing to place himself once more in the hands of the Father, in his timing, and his providence. But in the meantime, I want to pray again for your strengthening. He prays spiritual blessing on them, that they might abound in love. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Now, Paul's not speaking about increased attendance at the church, First Church of Thessalonica, just around the corner from the marketplace, but rather he is praying for an increase in their spiritual vitality and their efforts to serve him. He is looking for spiritual growth in their lives. He's hoping and praying that their spiritual gifts will be used so that they might grow in grace themselves and so that they may be even more useful to God in the world in which they live. Again, he earlier said, I want to build up or fill up what is lacking in your faith. There is always room for growth. There is always room in the Christian's life for improvement. And he wants them to abound in love, even as the grace of God had abounded to them. Think about that. God's grace comes to us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. We were his enemies. We were not, partly inclined to maybe consider the possibility that God might be an interesting avenue to pursue. We hated him. And it is when we were far from him that God comes to us in Christ Jesus. And Paul now says, look at the grace of God and be astonished at how it has abounded to you. It's never stingy. It's never just doled out little bit by little bit, but God floods you with his grace. And so I want you to love in such a manner that your love flows out in such abundance that the church grows and prospers and that it reaches out to a lost and dying world. The verbs that he uses here, increase and abound, they're practically synonymous. But they emphasize again the abundance of the blessing that Paul prays for. Now, he's commended them for their love. He knows that they love one another. Timothy's come back and he's reported that. So it's not a question of whether they've been obedient, but it's a question of whether or not they stop and think, well, enough is enough. I've done this and, well, let's try something else. You see, there ought to be no limit on their love for one another, for other believers, and for all, implying spread out your arms as far as it goes and you will not be able to embrace all that you are to love. It is not just Christians who agree with you and are nice to you, but it is the world that hates you and would despise and be willing to kill you because of your faith. Them too. Love your enemies as yourself, as the Savior taught. Taken together, there is a superlative degree here, superabounding, Paul's word again, that the apostle wants for this church. Not a prayer simply that they increase their love, but that it go beyond all expectations, exceedingly great, overflowing. It's this kind of strong love within the community of faith that is going to be the counterpoint to the hatred that the Christians were feeling out there in the world. Rejected by family, losing their jobs, persecuted. They needed love. And it was to be found within the walls of the church, or better, within the arms of fellow believers. They were to find God's love so overpowering in the difficulties of their lives that they were going to go out and love those who hated them. We are to have a special regard for one another as Christians. But the kind of love that we have sometimes within the walls of the church is not really that much different than the love that pagans have for one another outside the church. Husbands love wives and wives husbands. Parents love children and They all love relatives and family and friends and people who are nice to them and people who do favors for them and people who are close to them. That is a natural exercise of human love. And that's important. Make no mistake. What kind of a world would we live in if all the pagans hated one another as much as they sometimes hate Christians? But Paul is not speaking of that. He is telling them to love one another above and beyond the normal love that they might feel, to look on those outside the church in the way that God does, with love. For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world so much that when it rains, it just doesn't fall on the elders and the deacons' lawn. It falls on everyone's lawn. Yours, the neighbor next door who spends more time cursing God than you spend praying. God's love is shown every day in the fact that as we wake up, we all draw the same breath. We all are provided for. God shows His love to the world in His creation and the majesty and beauty of it, that men might be held accountable when they reject Him. And He shows us His love in these ways so that folk will be drawn by His Spirit to consider, who made all this and why is it here? Why do those people act so differently toward one another and toward me than the rest of the world? God is demonstrating His love that people might come to know His Son Christ as Savior and Lord. That love within the community was to be a counterpoint to the hatred they felt from their society. They were to love one another, to love others outside the church, and to love with God's love. Now that's hard. That's much more difficult love than just saying, oh, they're my friend, we enjoy spending some time together, and yeah, I really like them. The love that's spoken of here is probably the main Greek word that every Christian knows. It's the word agape. It's the kind of love that comes only as a gift from God. It's not a natural love. It's not what normally springs up, even in the most sentimental of us. But it comes to those who have been transformed by the power of God. It's a love for other people that is quite apart from their worthiness. It's loving people who don't deserve love, at least from a human point of view. It's loving those who hate us and despise us and treat us with hatred and ill will. It's a love that helps us see others as God sees us in Christ. While we were yet His enemies, while we were yet delighting in our sin, God loved us. And you and I are to look at the world that is most often repulsive to us in our sensitivity and our understanding of Scripture. And we are to love as God has shown us love. Paul doesn't hesitate to set himself up as an example here either. He says in another place, as I imitate Christ, so you imitate me. He and his co-workers had been great examples of the love of Christ, and he points the people in Thessalonica not just to God and his love, but to their example lived out in their presence. Paul's prayer, his desire, is for unhindered fellowship with the Thessalonians. Paul's prayer, his desire, is for their growth in unlimited love for everyone. And thirdly, Paul's prayer is for their unshaken holiness when Christ returns. Paul gives us here the purpose for this abounding love. It's his third request, that their hearts would be strengthened so that God might establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Paul was always interested in the present. He was concerned with what was happening today. How do you stand with Christ today? Today is the day of salvation, he proclaimed. Don't wait till tomorrow or next week or in the years to come. But Paul, concerned for the here and now, wasn't preoccupied with the present. Because here he looks to the future. He looks to that day of final accounting when Christ is going to return. And he wants the Thessalonians to be able to be unshaken when Christ appears. An overflow of love is the only route to holy conduct in which no fault can be found. How can I be unshaken in that day? A firm foundation. A firm foundation that is love for God and for one another. For unless love for others prevails, our selfish hearts will turn us away from others and, yes, even away from God. And we will certainly not have blameless lives. The holiness of God is the standard to which you and I are called. It's not the good behavior of some folk that we know. It is not the example set out in a biography or an autobiography of a saint who has lived in the past. Those are helpful. Those are encouraging. But holiness belongs to God. And that is the holiness that is necessary if you and I are going to stand unshaken when Christ returns. For us, the human heart is a sentimental organ that pumps blood mostly, but just usually oozes good feelings and warm cuddlies and comfort. But for the Hebrew, the heart was the center of their being. People felt and thought and made decisions with the heart. And Paul's saying that for the Christian, our whole personality has to be built upon a foundation of abundant love. When we're self-centered, the best we can offer to others is whatever we don't want for ourselves, or that they might come along for the ride while we do what we want to do. There is always weakness and instability in self-love. But when you've learned to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your might and with all of everything, and your neighbor as yourself, then you have a firm foundation upon which to build. How will I stand when Christ returns? We think of it, and maybe your knees even shake now. How will I stand in the presence of God Almighty? How will I, a sinner, even a sinner saved by grace, stand in the presence of perfect righteousness and holiness? Won't I just be totally consumed to nothing? A person with high moral standards might think that they are prepared, but even the best of us, humanly speaking, are far from blameless, and we will not ever be considered holy. Paul's thinking here of the finished product, not of sanctification, but of glorification. Sanctification is that work of God that is continuous in the life of the believer. From the moment I profess faith until the moment I die, God's at work to make me more like Christ. But it's never finished. It is never completed until God glorifies me, an act of God's grace where He declares me to be perfectly righteous and holy, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of what Christ is and what He has done. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His holy ones. The hope of the apostle here is that in the final judgment, the Thessalonians will join with all the hosts of heaven and all of the saints of the ages and be able to stand in perfect holiness, blameless before the Father. Paul speaks to those there in Thessalonica whom he loves, and he calls them saints. Saints are not people who have won the special approbation of the church because of their outstanding goodness or because they have performed some supposed miracle. Saints in the scripture are ordinary people like you and me. They are those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, those who have been declared to be holy in God's sight because of the work of Christ in their behalf. The word holiness in the Bible means to be set apart. The vessels of silver and gold in the temple were said to be holy because they had been set apart to be used only in worship. And you and I are called holy. We are set apart for the work of Christ. Those who had been the objects of God's wrath and judgment are now the objects of His love and His perfect blessing because we've been made holy through Christ. Holy ones joined together to give praise to Christ. Paul's prayer, his desire, is for unhindered fellowship with those believers whom he loved. His prayer, his desire, is for their growth, their unlimited love toward one another. His prayer, his desire, is for their unshaken holiness when Christ returns. How will God judge us in that final day? Will there be a scale upon which He places all of our good works, and then on the other side, all of our bad works? If that is the case, we are all hopeless. Or will God judge us on another standard? He will judge us on our holiness. As we're consecrated or separated from God, to or separated to God, as a result of our relationship to a holy God, we are also separated from sin. And although that process of sanctification began at our conversion, and although sometimes it seems we're really not making much progress, that is the will of God for our lives at the present. He is working in you at His speed and in His manner to accomplish His purpose. And although we ought to examine ourselves and we ought to strive to serve Him and to be like Him, understand that He's at work to accomplish His eternal purpose in you. Paul tells us that this process of sanctification is our goal as we look to be made perfect and holy. But he also reminds us that there is no greater stimulus to holy living in the here and now than to get a vision of what it will be like when Christ returns. When every eye will see Him. When He returns in all of His glory and power as the conqueror and judge. When He returns with all His holy ones, the heavenly hosts of heaven, the redeemed of every age, and is joined by those of us who are alive and remain, as we'll see later in our study of Paul's epistle. And His desire is that we be blameless. Paul prays that we might be inwardly strengthened now, that the process of sanctification would continue unabated, making progress every day, so that when Christ appears, when we are made perfect in His sight, we will be holy. Christ comes as judge. His return will be a royal event that signals the final moment of history, and it will usher in a terrible judgment for those who do not obey the gospel. But the destiny of Christians will be different. We who have put our faith in Christ will knowing that we are no longer the objects of God's wrath, will rejoice. And Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is my prayer for you this morning, that you'll be firmly established when that day arrives, that your life will be truly blameless in holiness in the presence of God the Father. And the only way that that can take place is if you find in Christ to be the Savior of your Savior, not just the Savior, but your Savior. If you find in Christ the Lord whom you seek to obey each day, to serve and to please, by the power of His Spirit in you, and as you seek daily, asking these big things of God, this superabundance, do these things, Father, so that we can be united as one. Do these things, Father, so that my love will surprise everyone. Do these things, Father, so that my holiness will be established and I might stand with confidence before you. The King is coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are far, far from what you desire us to be. Yet you've declared us in Christ to be forgiven and righteous. And the struggles and the failures of our daily life are but part of the process as we become more and more like our Savior. Help us to pursue holiness in the way we live, through the love that we have for one another in the church and in the world. Help us, Father, to pursue it with an eye on the goal, that we might stand made perfect in your presence in that day when Christ returns. Oh, Father, we long for his appearing, that we might see him face to face, that we might be made like him, freed from the presence of sin. Oh, Father, as we await that day, may we faithfully seek you. May we rely upon you. May we boldly pray and ask that you would work in us and in the church and in the world in ways that would astonish those who see. Father, for those who may be here this morning who have never made that decision to receive your gift of forgiveness and righteousness, open their eyes, enlighten their hearts, that they might embrace Christ as their Savior and Lord, and stand with us in that great day of rejoicing. For we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.